everybody. Pastor Brian here for the very first of our first ever Bridgeway Summer Interview Series. And I am absolutely delighted to be joined today by Dr. Carmen Joy Iam. She's an associate professor at Biola, was just here in town for our coffee and theology presentation. Hopefully you were able to make it out to that. She is the author most recently of Becoming God's Family, Why the Church Still Matters. Dr. Carmen Joy Iam, I'm a huge fan. Thank you for taking some time to talk with me today.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me.
So the book is called Becoming God's Family.
Mm-hmm.
There are lots of metaphors for the church
mm-hmm.
in the New Testament in particular, but mm-hmm. really throughout Scripture. Why choose the metaphor of family? What is mm-hmm. especially kind of important about that concept?
Yeah. For me, it was important to be able to say that the Christian life was never meant for us to do alone. That when we get saved, we're not just on this solo journey of discovery with Jesus. And I think some of us have grown up with this idea, or maybe have been exposed to this idea of just having a personal relationship with Jesus. Maybe we picture a prayer closet or a personal quiet time, and those things are good. Mm-hmm. They're not bad, but they're not enough. I really think the Bible is clear that when we come to faith, we are joining a community, and it's not just like a political community or a hobby-based or kind of special interest-based community. I think the metaphor of family is important because families stick it out through thick and thin. We don't choose our family members. You choose who to marry, mm-hmm. but you don't choose who your parents are going to be. It just happens to you. You don't choose who your cousins are going to be. It just happens to you. And there's a sense in which in a family, you're kind of dealt a hand that you spend the rest of your life working out, how can we enjoy being together, right?
Yeah.
And how can we make the most of this?
Sure.
And I think that's really what God has in mind for the church, that we come together and we stick it out together. We do life together. We're with each other through thick and thin.
I often joke when I'm talking about the concept of God's will,
mm-hmm.
that we have so many choices today, and that's part of why we get confused about God's
yeah.
will, that
yeah.
150 years ago, you might never go outside of a 10-mile radius of where you were born, right?
Right?
God, what do I do for a living? Same thing as your dad. Who do yeah. I marry? The girl across the street.
Who your parents pick for you.
Correct. Yeah,
right? You don't have to decide.
Exactly. That there is this clarity, really, mm-hmm. that comes from that. And I guess that's my intro to the question of, mm-hmm. it feels like today, there are 10 churches within 3 miles of here.
All sorts of choices.
We have all these choices. It's yeah. much easier to treat our commitment to our faith community as much more disposable
yes.
than maybe the biblical yeah. vision for it.
Like it's a consumer decision. I'm looking for my favorite Mediterranean restaurant.
Right.
And if this one isn't great this week, I'm going to try a different one.
Yeah.
And I think we have a defective view of church if we think of it as shopping for the right fit, shopping to find people who look like me and think like me and voted like me.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. And yet we have those options if we choose to take them.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
I'm skipping ahead on my interview questions here.
That's
but
fine.
I think, how do we begin to recover that sense of true commitment to our local church,
yeah.
particularly when it feels like church at all is one option among many.
Yeah.
And then even then, if I
yeah.
don't get along with my community group or my pastor says something I don't like, I can just leave.
Yeah.
How do we begin to recover sort of God's vision for our commitment to our faith community?
I'm pausing because this is an awkward question. An awkward thing happened this year in that my book on Why the Church Still Matters came out right precisely at the time where we were deciding to leave our church. And in the
Isn't
book, I talk about how we really do need to learn to stick it out. There are reasons to leave, but I think that we're too casual sometimes about those reasons to leave. And people leave for reasons like, the music's too loud, or it's not my style, or the preaching really just doesn't grab me, or the pastor said something about politics that bothered me, or I just really can't find my people here. We have a lot of reasons to look for another church that I think skirt the more difficult work we need to do of becoming community with people who fall along a spectrum of different views or life experiences.
So if I'm hearing you right, there's almost this contrast between finding and becoming.
Yes. And I think there are things to look for. You know, if you move into a new town, you don't have a choice but to find a church. If you say I want to find a church, you have to start with like church shopping or visiting. And there are things I think to look for to find a healthy one. The three reasons in the book that I talk about that are valid reasons to leave would be if there is abuse happening in the church and the leadership is covering it up or not addressing it seriously, if the leadership is authoritarian to the degree that they are not empowering members of the congregation to use their spiritual gifts, or if they've set aside the Bible as the Word of God. And this list wasn't meant to be exhaustive. It was meant to be sort of instructive or a starting place. Sure. We did not leave our church for any of those three reasons, which might seem a little bit hypocritical. In our case, it was after long, patient conversations over the question of women in ministry. I felt a strong calling to serve the church through teaching and preaching. Our church didn't allow women to preach. There were a lot of things we loved about the church when we arrived 4 years ago. And there was an openness in the leadership to talking about this question. But over time, it became clear that the elders of the church didn't have the capacity to dig into the question with all the complexities that it brought with it, to study the question of what do the scriptures really say, to shepherd the congregation in a new direction. All of that was beyond the time and energy that they had as bivocational elders in an elder-led church. And so my husband and I came to the conclusion that it would be more loving for us to leave, because the longer I stayed, the more it would push a question they didn't have the capacity to answer. Yeah. And so we went to the elders and talked with them about that decision. And they said, we love you guys and we'll miss you, but we agree that this isn't the right fit at this time. Yeah. And they even said, you know, someday if we are ready to circle back around to this question, we'd be really interested in having you involved in the conversations. And since it's just a couple blocks from our house and I deeply love the people there, I could very much picture re-engaging the conversation at a future point.
Something you said there that really struck me was it was after long and patient conversation. Mm-hmm. I think anyone who served in church leadership, I think of specific examples where it's like one thing, a nasty email, and that's it.
And that's it. Like, and and people disappear.
Yeah.
It's interesting. We were part of a church early in our marriage. We've been married for 28 years, and we've moved 16 times in those years because of missions and school and jobs and for various reasons. I don't think we're flaky people, but it's just we happen to have moved a lot. And early in our marriage, we were part of a church where we were in a mentoring small group it was three more experienced couples who already had kids and could kind of invest in us as brand new married couples. And one of the weeks, our discussion was about how to leave a church.
Wow.
And I've never heard a church do this before.
Yeah.
But they recognized that because we were all in our college years and we're finishing up our degrees, that there was a very good chance that we would leave, you know, over the course of our lifetime. And they wanted to talk with us about how to leave well. And it was about not just disappearing because you're upset, but actually taking the time to make amends, taking the time to meet with the people who you have disagreements with or who have hurt you, and talking it through in a loving way. And I'm really glad we had that conversation so many years ago. Because it changed the way we approached this issue. We knew we couldn't just disappear.
Yeah. The nature of your life has kind of required
Yes. Some
of those leavings, which
Yes.
everyone is difficult in its own way.
Yeah.
But for you to be able to have that skill set taught to you early on,
Yeah. That's
not a common thing.
Because this time we were not moving, Right. But we were leaving. And I work with many of the people that we were leaving. And so I had a vested interest in having positive relationships with all the people in leadership because they all work at my university.
Yeah.
And so I knew I was going to be seeing them in some cases daily. Yeah. And I wanted to make sure that wasn't going to be really tense. And it's been actually really beautiful. The elders invited us to come, and our church did a sending blessing for us, which is what we do when people move away. Wow. We like gather around them. They share about why they're leaving. And then everybody comes and gathers around and prays a blessing over them. And they still wanted to do that for us, even though we weren't moving.
Wow.
So I think it was probably best case scenario for leaving a church. And I'm really grateful that it wasn't ugly.
That really, like, that speaks volumes about everyone involved. That's a really, as much as you can have a beautiful church leaving story, it really is.
Yeah, and in the past couple of months, we've gone to a wedding, a couple of goodbye parties, a graduation party, all with these people. And it's been really sweet to be able to continue the relationships, even though we're not worshiping together on Sundays.
That's how it should be. Now, the book itself, it completes, obviously, the trilogy, bearing mm-hmm. God's name, being God's image. Help me connect those three things.
Okay.
How does kind of this biblical understanding of what it means to bear God's mm-hmm. name and then being his image sort mm-hmm. of naturally lead us to, mm-hmm. okay, now we need to be part of God's family?
Yeah. I'm happy to connect them. Let me first say they don't have to connect with each other. People, I don't want people to feel like, well, this is the third book, so I have to read the other two first. They actually work independently of each other.
Absolutely.
In any order. Or just one would work. But they really do fit together like three strands of a braid. You know, each strand works on its own, but you braid them together and something beautiful happens. So being God's image is not the first one I wrote, but it argues that every human being is the image of God. And you and I chatted about this last summer when I came to Bridgeway and spoke for Coffee and Theology. Every human being is the image of God. The image is not something we do, it's who we are. Yeah. And so it's an identity that can't be lost or destroyed. And therefore, every person we meet is God's image. And that should change everything about our ethics, about how we think about and treat other people. So it touches on lots of hot topics. And we talked about how image is not something intangible, it's our physical embodiment that qualifies us to be God's image. An image is like an idol. Yeah. So in the ancient world, people set up idols to represent the presence of the deity they were worshiping. And God says when he makes the world, I'm appointing you as my image. Yeah. I don't want you to set up idols because I've appointed you to represent me to creation. So it's a very high calling. It's a beautiful truth about human beings. Every human being qualifies. The idea of bearing God's name works with a subset of humanity. Now, clearly in the Bible, people rebel against God's rule from the get-go. Adam and Eve rebel, and it sets off this spiral of fractured relationship with God and with each other. And so God raises up the family of Abraham and his descendants to be his covenant people. And when he chooses Abraham, it's not because Abraham's better than everybody else or God's kind of done with everybody else. He specifically says to Abraham that he's choosing him to become the father of a great nation and that through that nation, blessing would come to everyone else. So his purposes for the world are accomplished by choosing this covenant family. And so the book Bearing God's Name is all about how when we place our faith in Jesus, we join this covenant community that kind of has, I think the best way I could describe it is we have an invisible tattoo of God's name. It's like he marked us to say, this one's mine. If you've seen Toy Story, Andy writes his name on the foot of his toys, right? So Woody's foot says Andy because he belongs to Andy. And God puts his name on us. We belong to him. And then he says, represent me well to the nations. So Old Testament law finds its significance in it's a matter of mission. God's people who've been selected to represent him bear his name by living according to his ways, by expressing his character in the way that they live, in the way that we live. So that's bearing God's name. When I got done with those two books, I started to realize that it would be possible to read them and conclude, I'm God's image and I bear God's name and I'm going to go do that now and kind of miss the communal dimension of both of them. It's together that we function as God's image. It's together that we bear God's name. God never intended for us to be on a solo journey of faith. He wants us to show up for each other and to keep showing up. The book of Hebrews says, don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And I think in our world today, it's very easy to find other ways to occupy your time. And it's not like when we were growing up, I don't know if this was true in your context, but in my context, if somebody like found you on a Sunday morning doing something other than going to church, there would be some kind of social stigma. It would be like, what are you doing? But now nobody would bat an eye if you were shopping or sailing or doing whatever on a Sunday morning. There wouldn't, it would be like, oh yeah, you know, I'm at a soccer game with my kids. Like, this is what's just what is happening today. So what I'm saying is church has become far more optional in people's minds. Yeah. It's like an extra enrichment activity.
Right.
And what I'm trying to say in Becoming God's Family is we actually belong to each other. This is a core part of our identity and purpose in the world. And we will never become all God meant us to be if we are refusing to make a habit of showing up.
It is interesting. I don't know that I had quite that level in growing up in terms of, especially, I mean, my family didn't really go to church. So I was kind of, you know, I was.
Yeah, different context.
It was on kind of on my own sort of thing. And, and just culturally, I don't think there was quite that level of like.
Where did you grow up?
Here.
Okay.
In Placer County. But that sense of, well, why aren't you in church necessarily?
Mm-hmm.
However, I think about even things like different sports things with my kids that we're just kind of off the table because you got to go on Sunday. And now granted, like our church has Saturday services, but
so
I work here.
So yes, right.
I cannot
right.
go to things on, I mean, my family actually attends on Saturday evenings, but I can't go on Sunday. And the idea of just going, we're not doing Sunday sports.
Right.
And that was a real, that was a pretty easy decision.
That was an easy
family.
Decision for us too.
It can be more challenging for others, but just that sense of, you kind of almost have to say no to things.
You actually do, Brian.
More than 20, 30 years ago.
I'm really glad you said that. You have to say no to things. I think sometimes people are looking at their life like, yeah, I just don't have space for it. And here's the bold thing I want to say. If there's not space for church in your life, then you have said yes to something that God was not inviting you to do. I think that we're not wired to maintain a healthy spiritual life and connection with Jesus on our own. And if there's not space for church in some form, then something else has to go. And I think a lot of us have a fear of missing out or a kind of, I don't know if it's ambition for some, frenzy for others, like, oh, that sounds fun. I'm going to do that too. And then, oh, now my schedule's too full. It actually takes work to say no. I'm not going to go and be out late on a Saturday night because then I'm going to have a hard time getting up on Sunday morning and making it to church. We have to say no to things. We're making a choice for what we believe is important.
This all makes me think of, you have a line near the end of the book. I think it was even in a parenthesis where, so it's not like a main point, but you were talking about, you said something along the lines of like, you may not learn something in church every Sunday, and then you put in parentheses something like, but learning something's not really the point.
Uh-huh.
And I know that's true, but it still was striking to me because I think that it makes me wonder about kind of all of the different ways we maybe don't quite get what church is for.
Yeah, yeah.
Because if we don't really understand what church is for, I think maybe we can lose the sense of its necessity in our lives, particularly when so many other things are grabbing at us. So my question is, why isn't learning something the point? And what is the point if it's not learning or maybe some of these other things that we've discussed, getting different needs met or things like that?
Yeah. Maybe I've come at this kind of backwards, but after a undergraduate degree in Bible and theology and a master's degree in biblical studies and a PhD in biblical theology, I've spent a lot of time learning. I believe in learning. Yeah, I think it's important. It matters. I've devoted my life to teaching the scriptures. But if I thought that it was important for me to learn something new in church, I would be very often disappointed because it's pretty rare that I learn something I didn't already know about the Bible on a Sunday morning. It does happen on occasion, and then that's like a nice bonus, but that's not the point. I think the point could be maybe best illustrated with thinking about a compass. So a compass points north, supposed to point north and show you, like, kind of help orient your direction. If you think of yourself as a compass, if you put a compass next to a magnet or even something metal, it can start to pull it off course so that the needle no longer points north. And every now and then, a compass has to be calibrated so that it points north again. And now there's probably a like super nerd listening to this who is going to want to reach out and remind us that they don't point actually exactly north. There's like some statistical difference of a certain 0.00 something. And you're right. But just speaking generally,
spoken like someone who speaks in public and has gotten corrected on dumb stuff. I hear you.
I wouldn't even call it dumb. I love it when people teach me new things. So this doesn't bother me, but I'm just like, I'm covering my bases for the engineer out there who's there like, but actually, yeah. So here's what I think happens on a Sunday when we come together and sit in the same room and sing the same songs and pray together and hear the word preached. There's a kind of calibration happening where the messages we've been getting all week long in social media, TV, movies, books, whatever, the radio, that have the capacity to pull us off course and to make us think, oh, that's what's really important. We're being reminded on a Sunday, no, this is what's really important. And it helps to make sure that we're not 2 degrees off or 20 degrees off in where we're aiming. And it might not feel like something radical happened to just be sitting there and singing and praying and whatever and seeing people and hugging them in the lobby. But that 2 degree course correction that just happened makes a big difference 500 miles down the road.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you're 2 degrees off, you're going to miss your mark. So what is church for? I think that our purpose in gathering is to obey God because he told us to, by hearing the word preached, by worshiping God, reminding him and ourselves that he's the king and that we're here to do his bidding, not our own. And there are other things that happen when we gather. There's fellowship, there's witness to the world. But I think we have to start with the truth that he tells us to.
Yeah.
So it shouldn't matter if we feel like we've gotten anything out of it. We just need to obey because he's boss.
Yeah. I guess at the end of the day, that is kind of what it comes
to. And I think over a lifetime, you can measure the difference that it makes.
Think about, like, I don't remember every meal I eat.
No.
But over the course of a lifetime,
yeah,
let alone
those meals sustain
a year
you.
Or a month, not only do they sustain me, but what I'm eating affects my health, my life, and all of that.
Yes.
I mean, I love the compass.
That's a great
metaphor, because you're going, okay, we can get off course a little bit and this brings us back.
No, food is that's another great analogy. Because here's another thing about it, Brian. You can't decide, on the first of the month, I'm just going to eat a whole bunch now and then not eat for the rest of the month. Like, it doesn't work that way. We need regular, measured, the right-sized portions of healthy food throughout the month to keep up our energy and do the work we need to do. And sometimes people treat the spiritual life, their spiritual walk, like they can do it in spurts, binges. I tell my students to switch analogies. I tell them, you can't just take a really long shower on July 1st and expect to smell good on July 24th. It doesn't matter how long that shower was. You need a shower every day to smell good. And I think our walk with God is similar, and our walk with each other. If God's called us to become a family, then it doesn't work to just hang out once and then not, you know, make those patient investments of time with each other.
Yeah, absolutely. Something else you said earlier in the book is that the church is designed to decenter us. Can you talk about what you mean by that?
Yeah.
And why do we need to be decentered?
Oh, so all the advertising in the world is designed to make us feel like we're the center of the universe and like, oh, you need this, you deserve this, you want this, this is all about you. And scripture is making a lot of effort to let us know it's not about you. It's about Jesus and his name and his glory and his kingdom. This is, to go back to the image of God, this is one of the beautiful things about being God's image, is that we're not dirt. We've been elevated. We have this special dignity that we're elevated over creation, but we're also not God. Yeah. So it kind of puts a cap on our elevation. Like, we're in this middle space between dirt and God, and we're special, but we don't run the show. We're under orders. So to circle back to your question, rephrase your question again. Because I had a thought that I lost. Yes.
Why do we need to be decentered? And, and kind of what do you mean by it?
So to circle back to your question, I would say many people treat church like it's one more tool in their self-improvement toolkit. Yeah. Like, okay, I go to the gym, I do my daily Duolingo, you know, learning whatever language I'm learning. I join a book club for my intellectual stimulation, or I take a class or whatever. And I go to church because that checks the box of, like, I got something spiritual, instead of recognizing that it isn't about me and my personal enrichment. It's about God and his name and his glory. And it's about what God does through us by the power of his spirit when we gather, is to build up the body. We're supposed to exercise our spiritual gifts for the sake of others, so that everyone's equipped for ministry and grows in maturity. So if I stay away, there's something God intended for the body of Christ to receive that it's not going to receive because I'm home scrolling or binge watching or sailing when I could be gathering. It's not about me, it's about us.
The contrast between church as part of my self-actualization plan versus church as a place to participate in the body of Christ, to serve and be served, to worship God, to reorient my life around him, to remind myself that he is the boss, that I am more than dirt, but I'm less than him.
Yeah.
Those are such vastly different perspectives on what is church and why should I participate?
Yeah. And it changes it, to circle back to our original question about, like, how do you find a church? If you reframe it as, this isn't about me getting what I think I want, but it's about me obeying and participating in something larger than myself, you can still look for a healthy church where the word's being proclaimed and genuine worship is happening and witness is happening in the world. I'm not saying that those things don't matter, but if it's not about what scratches where I'm itching, or what sort of tickles my fancy, I don't know. There's something powerful about showing up and being with people that is not a bunch of cookie cutters sitting in a row, but that actually where the church reflects the diversity in every sort of way. Like, we have young and old. I think intergenerational dynamics are one of the most important things about church that makes it different than most everything else we do. To show up and be with people who are in other ages and stages of life is so important. To have racial and ethnic diversity, to have people who are in totally different lines of work or lack of work, I think is so important. And to aim to become the kind of community where anybody could walk in and they might say, whoa, everybody, like, not everybody looks like me, but I see that they all don't look like cookie cutters of each other.
Yeah, a lot easier to feel welcomed in a place like that.
Yes, when you see, like, oh, there's a whole range of people. And I think Pastor Lance and I were just talking about the homogeneous unit principle, which is a church growth strategy.
Which I had not heard that term before reading your book, and I just was shaking my head.
I know. Yes, this is actually a very prominent church growth strategy, which says, hey, if you want to start a church and you want it to grow quickly, here's the strat. You just find a bunch of people who are in exactly the same demographic. They're all white urban professionals with no kids, or they're all black people working in the entertainment industry or in the software development industry. Like, you find people in their 20s who are all, you know, whatever. It, if you find a homogeneous unit that is a bunch of people who share a lot in common, it's much, you're going to experience much faster growth. And of course, that's true, because when we see other people who are just like us, it reinforces our blind spots. It reinforces our idiosyncrasies. And so then we feel better about ourselves. The real challenge is to build a table around which everyone is welcome. And it's funny to think about the Apostle Paul, if you would present him with a homogeneous unit principle. Like, you know, Paul, you could have planted churches a lot faster if you would have just targeted Jews or just targeted Gentiles or just targeted slaves. But he refused to do that. And he refused to let his churches segregate over issues like slave versus free, male versus female, Jew versus Gentile. He says, we are all one in Christ. So I don't want people showing up early to eat a nice banquet and then given the leftovers to the people who show up later. You need to act like a family.
That's, I don't know, just that we would, like, it doesn't surprise me, but it just still makes me sad that the emphasis would so be on, let's just become a group of people that look like each other. Wow. And I just think, I mean, even going back to earlier, I think the tendency to discard our relationships, and this is not just a church problem, I think, mm-hmm. this is sort of society-wide, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. that tendency to discard relationships so easily, it's got to be connected to this idea, yes. that kind of, yeah, we can, if we want, find a church where
self-select.
Everyone looks like us. We can,
yep.
find a quote-unquote news outlet that just reinforces what we already believe.
Yep.
We actually can avoid being around diversity.
Yeah.
A lot.
Yep.
And
we have algorithms that are trained to give us what our itching ears want to hear.
Totally.
And the church is a resistance movement, yep. to the algorithm, or it can be.
Absolutely.
One of the things that I think is beautiful about the church is anyone's welcome. Yep. So people are like, oh, but I don't need the institutional church. I just get together with some of my Christian friends and we get together on a Sunday morning and we have brunch and we talk about the Bible. And I say, who's welcome to this? Because what you're telling me is that you have picked people you like to be with. And if that's what that is, it's not the church. That's your social club. The radical thing about the church is that somebody might walk through the door and sit beside me, and now that's my brother or sister in Christ, which means I am committed to their flourishing, and I might not have picked them.
Yeah.
And so it rubs against our selfishness.
Absolutely. So you just used the term brother and sister.
Yes.
One of the things I love about your books is you do this incredible job of taking a theme and really tracing that thread through just Genesis, Revelation, all of Scripture. And I feel like I learn a ton, and yet at the same time, it is accessible enough that a layperson or someone without a theology degree can read it.
Mm-hmm.
One of those, like, oh, wow, I didn't know that moments that I had was around, you talked about how in the ancient world, the marriage relationship wasn't actually considered to be the closest of human relationships, but actually people were much closer to their brothers and sisters.
Yes.
Talk to us about what that tells us, that Jesus, Paul, what they meant when they started using this brother and sister terminology to describe followers of Jesus.
Brian, this one blew my mind as I was reading and researching for this book. I didn't know this either until just a couple years ago, that in the Greco-Roman world, if you just imagine like your average married woman, so she has a husband, she has a brother. If husband and brother both are asking her to do something and the two are mutually exclusive, like she can't, you know, they're encouraging her to spend her money in a certain way or to come on a certain day and do something, that her loyalty to her brother would be stronger than her loyalty to her spouse. That is not the way it works at my house. Sorry, John, if he's out there listening. I think in Western culture, we tend to think of the marriage, you know, your nuclear family, your new nuclear family formed by marriage is stronger than your family of origin. But that's just not how it was. And maybe partly because of age difference in married couples in the ancient world, like and you're not like going out and finding your spouse because you fell in love. Like someone's arranging this marriage for social connection, social reasons. It's binding two families together, whatever. This was really enlightening to me because the New Testament does not use the marriage relationship as the model for how to think about other believers. It uses the sibling relationship. So Paul refers to believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to us, we just think of that as like, he's just saying, I like you or something. But really, in that context, to call someone your brother or your sister means I am committed to you until the death. Everything I have is yours. You know, we think of, like, if you're generous to someone in need, you know, kudos to you if you helped this person in need. But we don't feel that way about helping immediate family members,
yeah,
right? If your brother needed to borrow your truck, you'd be like, of course, yeah, right? But if you let someone more distant to you borrow a truck, it's more like, wow, you're a really nice guy. Yeah. Yeah. And we're supposed to treat everyone in the church as though they're our brother, which means, yes, you can borrow my truck. Yes, you can come stay at my house. Yes, I'll help you move. You know, whatever. Like, there's very practical implications to this family language, yeah, that have the potential to circling back to what you said about decentering.
Yeah.
I am decentered if all of a sudden your needs and your desires are on par with my own. If I treat you as family, then I might have to not go watch that movie I wanted to watch because you're moving this weekend,
yeah,
and I'm family, and so I'm going to help you.
Yeah, I think about just the potential richness of that, mm-hmm, though, because, mm-hmm, we use language of sacrifice and service and surrendering my own kind of desires, yeah, for the purpose of serving others and all of that.
Yeah,
but I almost think about a life spent not in like a codependent or exhausting kind of way, mm-hmm, but in, mm-hmm, a way, mm-hmm, a life spent responding to the needs of loved ones, not,
yeah,
that,
yeah,
not someone move every weekend, but that, right, I'm just attentive,
yeah,
to needs,
yeah,
for friendship, needs for a listening ear, yeah, needs for someone to watch the game with, needs,
yeah,
for,
yeah,
just those types of things that leads to, I have to think, a much richer,
yes,
and more joyful and community-centered life,
yes,
than, well, I'm just going to do the things I want to do all the time.
And I think that's such a great place to bring the conversation, because perhaps someone up to this point in listening might think, Carmen is scolding us. She's telling us we have to come more often and we have to do more things to help other people. And I'm not doing enough and I need to do more. And actually what this is an invitation to a different kind of life,
yeah,
and to a family where you belong.
Yeah.
And this is not something that can happen overnight.
Yeah.
It takes time to develop a sense of community and family hood with, yeah, people. It takes time to feel that sense of belonging. I think that's what a lot of people are longing for right now. We don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be disconnected, but we've organized our lives so that it's actually quite hard to connect.
Yeah, that it's not something we solve overnight, like you said.
Yeah.
It takes practice,
but,
and it takes change.
Yeah.
But there's richness in it in the end.
And part of that is the reorientation. If we think of church as a place where I go learn stuff about God,
yeah,
you can do that on YouTube.
Yep.
You could probably even find someone who's a better preacher on YouTube than whoever's at your church this week,
yep,
right? But no offense to Pastor Lance.
But it's true.
You can find the best in the world.
Right.
But it will not accomplish what church is supposed to accomplish, which, yeah, is to connect us with each other as we obey the Lord to come together and worship.
Yep.
And there's something something I want to say transactional, but that sounds too cold. There's a give and take dynamic between people who show up together in the same room. It matters that you are sitting beside other people in the same room, hearing the same message,
yeah,
that you're making eye contact with them, shaking their hand, asking them how their week was. That kind of human interaction doesn't happen through YouTube, at least not in the same ways.
No.
There's a comment section. I,
sure,
get it. It's, but it's
not
the same.
We certainly agree. That is not the same. Well, Dr. Carmen Imes, I could sit here and ask you questions and listen to you talk all day. I love, mm-hmm, hearing your perspective on, I loved your book last year when you were here, and this book was just wonderful. We'll, of course, link to all three in the show notes. Encourage you to check them out if you haven't already. Thank you so much for taking,
absolutely,
this time. I loved this conversation.
My pleasure.
All right. We'll see you next week with another interview. Bye-bye.